Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. We mentioned last week that opening up this book of wisdom, there are 13 what commentators sometimes call fatherly talks. They come from two sources. 10 of them come from Solomon. And 3 of them come from Lady Wisdom, who we believe, or I believe, is the pre-incarnate Christ. 18 times in these first 9 chapters, sons will be addressed, either as my sons, 14 times, or O sons, 3 times, or once, O men. They are letters of advice that Solomon gives to his son, Rehoboam, who was to be the king after him. You find every once in a while, especially in the annals of old writing, books or compilations of letters that parents, mostly fathers, would send to their children. Today we wouldn't send letters, we'd send emails. Young people would say, no, Pastor, we would text. Or, I don't know, is it tweet or Twitter? Is tweeting what you do when you Twitter? Is that what it is? Okay. The young people are... They coach me on technological things down here. But you know, you can't say much in a Twitter. These are long, not terribly long, but rather extensive exhortations. And so being the older man that I am, like Solomon, I'm going to call them emails to our children. And they cover a lot of topics. In fact, I believe that these 13 opening discourses cover all the great themes and all the great issues and all the great mistakes that people make in life. Solomon will talk to his children about friends, about the two paths to life, about the 6 practices that hold human existence together, how to love your neighbor, 3 keys to a long life, the spring of life that comes from the soul, the wife of your youth, learning from failure, the price we pay for free sex, and the dangerous way of adultery. And Lady Wisdom will chime in. She will speak about help for the simple-minded, the call to life through wisdom, and the 2 great houses upon which mankind are built. These great themes and these great issues and these great mistakes that people make are the way we learn. In fact, there's a pattern to each proverb. You'll find Dwayne Garrett and Kenneth Lang, who write the footnotes for the ESV, the English Standard Version Study Bible, tell us that each proverb can be grasped if 3 things are kept in mind: virtue, vice, and value. If we look for the virtue and we take a warning about the vice, will arrive at a value that will govern and guard our lives. For example, let's take a well-known proverb, perhaps maybe the most famous one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, what's the virtue extolled there? Well, it's humility. And the vice is the opposite. It's pride or arrogance or haughtiness. And the value is avoiding the destruction of arrogance in life. How do we gain such wisdom? How do we know that these things are true? Could they not be just the opinions of one aging king for a son who filled a unique niche in redemptive history as the king of Israel? Well, no. Because as we go through the Proverbs, Solomon will tell you that we learn wisdom from 5 sources. First, we learn from observation, from watching other people in life. You do that all the time. In fact, I maintain that probably every couple that's ever gotten married, every young man, a young woman who started their life together as a married couple, said probably a number of times, you know, we're not going to do things like my parents did in such and such a way. Or, you know, my father and mother did such and such, and I'd like us to do that in our marriage or family. That is observation. They watched their parents. They watched the strengths and weaknesses of parents' marriage, and they decided to emulate some things and to avoid other things. They've learned some wisdom through observation. We learn also from instruction, from the tradition and the training of hundreds of years of wisdom passed on by our elders. One of the great teachers of life and of wisdom is mistakes. In fact, Martin Luther said that failure is a better teacher than success. We learn from the mistakes that we and other people make. Living life and failing is as great a lesson as living life and succeeding. We learn, fourthly, from revelation. That's the easiest way to learn wisdom. Just to listen to what God says in His Word. And finally, we learn life from piety. Just the fear or the reverence we have for God will keep us from doing certain things and will motivate us to do other things almost subconsciously. So, from observation and from instruction, from mistakes and revelation and piety, we learn most of the things we learn in life to bless us here and to prepare us for eternal life with God. That is why, young people, the Bible always says that old people have more wisdom than young people. They've had time, much more time, to observe life, to learn the lessons of those around them in their own living. They've learned the lessons of elders for a longer time than you have. They've had more opportunity to fail and to learn from their failures. They've spent more time in God's Word, and with rare exception, unless he's an old fool, which is the worst kind of fool. An older man or woman usually has more reverence and piety and godliness than young people have. So every once in a while, someone, usually a younger person, but not always, sometimes an older person will say, "Who are you to tell us what to do? And who asked you for your advice?" Well, I have three responses to that. The first one is that I'm qualified to say certain things simply because of this gray hair. I've been around the block a few times. I failed a lot. And I've learned a lot. And the Bible says that gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in righteous living. The glory of a young man is his strength, but the splendor of an old man is his gray hair. You know how you get gray hair? People give you this. And you learn some things with it. My second response to that is that such a question really could reveal the heart of rebellion. Maybe it's not me that is the object of your contempt, your resistance. Maybe you just don't want to be told anything. And of course, if you'll look back at verse 7, the verse we looked at last week, there's a warning about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Usually when somebody says, "Who are you to tell me that?" they're really speaking to God, not to me. The third response I have is that who asked me my advice? Well, God did. He's asked me to tell you about what He advises you to do. That's our theme verse for this year. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even in old age and gray hair, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to those yet to come. You could think, and I think it would be legitimate, that some people like to tell other people what to do because they just like to boss people around. And sometimes they're just overbearing. But that is not the case here. I think that older people, parents, don't really get a rush out of telling their children what to do. In fact, most parents are probably like I am. I would have preferred to command and to warn and to tell much less than just to suggest. But the reason we do it is because we want to spare you from the mistakes we've made. As one psalmist said, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, but whose spirit was not faithful to God. I come from a generation of fools, the generation that burnt down their campuses and rioted about the war and decided to throw off all moral constraints and to practice every form of self-pleasure they could, only to find out in the end that mom and dad were right and we were young fools. And we don't want young people to live like we did and to make the mistakes we made, because we love you and we care for you. And we know that wisdom has a way of blessing you beyond your wildest imagination. One of the challenges today is that we live in evangelical Christianity with a great deal of what Kenneth Myer calls dualism. We have two things that we're always pitting against each other. In fact, conservative evangelicals seem to have a natural inability almost to bring divergent thoughts together. They always tend to want to bounce between poles. And one of the dualistic tensions we have in life is the gospel and wisdom. Kenneth Myers says, when we live by the gospel, we almost act as if any talk about living a holy life, being wise, following the Lord, is legalism. The opposite of grace. But that's not what Paul says about Jesus Christ, that he became to us wisdom from God. In fact, I would suggest that the gospel is more than just the power of God to save you from sin. It is the love of God to give you a happy life and prepare you for spiritual and ultimately for eternal success in heaven. We live with dualism all the time. Truth and love. Grace and law. Conservative and liberal. Male and female. Young and old. Because sin always wants to polarize life. But wisdom has a way of bringing life together into one grand, coherent whole. And one of the dualisms that we live with, in fact, that we promote, is the wisdom of parents and the opinions of friends. And that is the first address that Solomon has for his young son Rehoboam. He talks to him in email number one about the folly of friends. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for another's own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. First thing Solomon does as he sends out these letters to his son is he talks about three different voices in life. He says to Rehoboam, there'll be three different persons speaking into your life all the time. And to whom you listen will make all the eternal difference in the world. The first voice that speaks, both chronologically and by God's design, is always the voice of parents. That's the first voice we hear as a child. That's the predominant voice as when we're little. It should be the predominant and the principal voice all through life. We should never stop listening to our moms and dads, regardless of how old we are or how old they are. Here's the first voice, the voice of wise parents. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland to your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Here's the voice of two parents speaking, a father and a mother. Mothers aren't mentioned a whole lot in the book of Proverbs, but they are at the beginning and they are at the end, as if mothers bracket or sandwich the voice of the father, a parent speaking with another parent and agreeing on the welfare of their children. My father's instruction and my mother's teaching are garlands to my head and pendants for my neck. They bless my mind and they protect my heart. What he really says here in the Hebrew is, do not neglect your father's advice and your mother's Torah, the Hebrew word for law, because it takes both to bring up a child in the way that he should go, so when he is old, he does not depart from it. Fathers are the primary teachers of the family. Their advice, their instruction, their educational principles are the chief responsibility of men who have children. Whether they stay with the wife of their children or not, a father is to instruct his children. And mothers are the primary lawgivers of the family. They set forth the do's and the don'ts of daily living and implement the father's principle by prescriptions. That's why, ladies, if you're like my wife, sometimes I'd come home and she'd say, and the kids would just be horrible to her. And they, you know, she'd tell them something 10 times and I'd walk in the room and say, do this. And they'd do it. And she would get frustrated and say, why don't they listen to me? Well, because familiarity breeds what? Yeah, they hear you all the time. And unfortunately, when the children level, it's mother all day long who says, do this, don't do that. Go to your room, get a spanking, drink your juice, be quiet. That's the law speaking. But you know, in the end, when they grow up, they will be thankful for their dad's principles and for their mother's practice. It takes both to build up a child spiritually. Solomon and the Holy Spirit speaking through him is telling us that both mothers and fathers are responsible for the moral shaping of their children and for placing this garland upon their heads and this pendant around their necks. That is why God commands children, young people, to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul would take up that same command and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, now listen carefully. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There are those two concepts again, the discipline, the Torah, the mother's job, and the instruction, the advice, the teaching, the father's job. Bring them up together in that in the Lord so that they will lead a long and happy life. You know what Solomon and his wife are advocating here, folks? Young people, listen especially to this. They're advocating common sense. A lot of the wisdom in the Bible is nothing more than common sense. It is an acquired and accrued wisdom that comes through hundreds of years, perhaps dozens of generations of living. It's passed down from parents, from pastors, and from people in authority. It is common sense because it's common to all. It's a sense because it's arrived at through the seeing and tasting and touching and feeling and hearing of the human psyche. And it's a common sense because it's a community sensibility. It's what the community over time has said, this is the sensible way to live. But you know what? Common sense has died. In fact, I'm going to read to you his obituary. It was written in the Indianapolis Star back in March 15th of 1989 and repeated again by the London Times in January of 2009. Today, we mourn the passing of a beloved and old friend, Common Sense, who's been with us for many years. No one knows for sure how old he was, since his birth records were long ago lost in bureaucratic red tape. He will be remembered as having cultivated such valuable lessons as knowing when to come in out of the rain, why the early bird gets the worm, that life isn't always fair, and maybe it was, after all, your fault. Common Sense lived by simple, sound financial policies that you don't spend more than you can earn, and reliable strategies like adults, not children, are in charge of life. His health began to deteriorate rapidly when well-intentioned but overbearing regulations were set in place. Reports of a 6-year-old boy charged with sexual harassment for kissing a classmate in the first grade, teenagers suspended from school for using mouthwash after lunch, and a teacher fired for reprimanding an unruly student only worsened the condition of Common Sense. Common Sense lost ground when parents attacked teachers for doing the job that they themselves had failed to do in disciplining the unruly children. He declined even further when schools were required to get parental consent to administer sun lotion or an aspirin to a student, but could not inform a parent when a child became pregnant or wanted to have an abortion. Common Sense lost the will to live, we believe, as the churches became businesses and criminals received better treatment than their victims. Common Sense took a beating when you couldn't defend yourself from a burglar in your own home and the burglar could sue you for an assault. Common Sense finally gave up the will to live after a woman failed to realize that a steaming cup of coffee was hot. She spilled the little cup of coffee in her lap and was properly and promptly awarded a huge settlement. Common Sense was preceded in death by his parents, Truth and Trust, by his wife, Discretion, and by his daughter, Responsibility, and his son, Reason. He is survived by his 4 stepbrothers. I know my rights. I want it now. Someone else is to blame, and I'm a whiner. Not many people attended his funeral because so few realized that he was gone. Where did Common Sense come from? David Wells, in his book No Place for Two, tells us that Common Sense came from 3 sources: tradition, authority, and power. Tradition, he defines as the process whereby one generation is inducted into the accumulated wisdom, lore, and values of those who have preceded them. And the family is the primary conduit of tradition. And when the family crumbled, tradition was gone. Now everything is trendy. Authority was the moral force that undergirded tradition. It was primarily the domain of the church. Thus saith the Lord. But when the church decided to cater to the contemporary culture in order to get more people and more money, then authority was lost. And with it, all the moral underpinnings of life. Now, the only thing that is left is what? Power. And power belongs to the state. But the state has the unpleasant and unenviable task of trying to enforce law without the benefit of tried and true tradition and the moral force of God's principles, so that now everything becomes politically correct. And that is where Common Sense was lost. Somewhere with the loss of tradition, the death of authority, and the misguidance of force, Common Sense seems to have expired. If you wonder if this is an exaggeration, let me give you some statistics. They'll surprise you. And you'll say, Pastor, these things aren't true until I tell you where I get them from. If you live and work in an organization of roughly 600 people, then here's what you're going to find out about your coworkers. That around 29 of them have been arrested or accused of spouse abuse. 7 have been arrested for fraud. 19 have been accused of writing bad checks. 117 have directly or indirectly bankrupted themselves or another institution. 3 have done time for assault. 71 cannot get a credit card because of bad credit. 4 have been arrested on drug-related charges. 8 have been arrested for shoplifting. 21 are currently defendants in a lawsuit, and 84 have been arrested for drunken driving in the last year. Where did they get those statistics? Those statistics come from the present 635 members of the House of Commons, the ruling body of Great Britain. That's what their governors are like, the people with all the power. And I imagine if I took the 535 members of our Congress, our 435 representatives and 100 senators, those numbers wouldn't be very different. So, mom and dad, Solomon and his wife, warn his son, my son, verse 10, if sinners entice you, if they say, come with us, do not consent. Because that's the second voice that young people are going to hear. Not just the voice of their parents and pastors and those in authority, but the voice of friends. Verse 11, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will have one purse. Here now is the call of a young person's friends, in this case, foolish friends and lawless ones. They appeal to him to join them in a life of rebellion and excitement, of self-rule and quick wealth. They want him to be part of the gang, and that is the great cultural force pushing into the young person's soul. The first voice, by the way, Derek Kidner says, had none of the flashy appeal of the second. It offered nothing material, only the hard-won beauty and authority of goodness. But the second voice offers excitement and independence. And that rush you get as a sinner from saying no to authority and getting by with it. But most of all, the acceptance as one of the gang. The frightening thing about American youth today is their utter addiction to and unquestioned faith in their other immature and inexperienced and inadequate friends. It's not hard to illustrate. I use just 3 illustrations to prove the point. One is the choice of church. Parents are now caving into tantrums and pouting of teeny boppers about where to go to church for 2 reasons. All my friends are there and I like the music, despite the fact that your church ignores or ridicules ageless tradition, mocks spiritual authority, deprecates doctrine, encourages rebellion, and shamelessly promotes itself over Jesus Christ. These churches have a disdain for wisdom and they celebrate folly. My second example is the gathering of information. Parents have come to me several times and said, you know, my children have a hard time accepting the church's stand on homosexuality when so many people in our culture are homosexuals. And I said, well, how many people? Well, one man's child said 30% of all people are lesbians or homosexuals. And the mother said, where did you get? She said, well, my friends told me. Everybody knows it's true. So they sent Junior to the internet and then to the library to do a little research. And lo and behold, he found out his friends were wrong. It was less than 3% of the people in the population that were homosexual or lesbian. But his friends had said 30%, and he believed them. My third example is what some of you are doing right now. I can see you over there. You've got your device up, and you're not following me on a biblical text. You're tweeting. Did you get your hair done? Is that a push-up bra? Are those girls' jeans or not? Okay, as if that is more important than the Word of God. But you know, when you're addicted to friends, you've got to have their input 24/7. And so the omnipresent smartphone makes you a fool. You say, Pastor, aren't you overstating your case? Would I ever do that? Perhaps. But that's the point of this passage. Are all friends going to turn into a gang that kill people and rob and ruin us all? Could well be. Because he said they spread their net. They're very subtle about what they want to do. And their motive is that their feet run quickly to do evil. Of course, it doesn't start like that. It can start with cutting school, smoking when your parents say you shouldn't, looking at things on the internet you know are wrong. But as Charles Bridges says, one step of sin leads to another, and of necessity, another to cover the one before. And before you know it, you have gone every step towards destruction. And as Solomon tells his son, you're caught in the very net you set for someone else. So Solomon speaks again. Voice number one, a second time in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the ways with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Here he gives his advice. Mother gives her law. And they give a warning. You'll find that is the pattern of these wisdom discussions or emails or discourses. There's an appeal to my son. There's a instruction of something to hear. There's some extolling of wisdom, some danger or blessing. And finally, there's always the result of following wisdom or not. Solomon says, my son, in verse 8 and 15. In verse 8, 9, he instructs him about the benefits of wisdom. In verses 10 through 14, he gives the main theme and the prohibitions, what he wants him to do and not want him to do. And finally, in verses 15 to 19, he talks about the demise of fools and their ways. For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. The evil of friends could be purposely promoted or naively caught up, but it's there. Folks, we sometimes define evil as things that only men like Adolf Hitler do, or Joseph Stalin, or Saddam Hussein. But the Bible doesn't. To do evil is to refuse to do good. Evil is when we say, I will not follow what the Lord says. But as these people do, to run deliberately in the opposite direction. Now, there are exceptions. I know there are. Some children have godless parents, and they have godly friends. And there are exceptions to every proverb. Proverbs are not like the Ten Commandments. They're principles of wisdom. They're not laws that are hard and fast. And there are times when it's better not to listen to your parents. But I would say, generally speaking, young people, that is an exception and a rare exception. For even someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior possesses through observation and instruction and failure and perhaps even a fear of the Lord, a semblance of wisdom that their children need. I mentioned that there were three voices. I only talked about two, because the third one comes in verse 20 and begins a second email. And this one is the voice of wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you. If you read the Gospels, study the epistles, sing the Psalms, meditate on the message of the prophets, follow the narrative of biblical history, you will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And you know something? Here's an amazing truth. In all of the Bible, Jesus Christ never speaks to a young person. Not one time. And he never speaks through the crowd. Not one time. And the only time he mentions children leading parents is when the prophets talk about it as a result of divine judgment. God speaks through parents and pastors and people in authority, people with a proven track record and a proven love for you to point you in the way of godliness. The sad fact of the matter is that Rehoboam didn't listen to this first email. If you read his story in 1 Kings chapter 12, after Solomon died, he became king. The older men, the elders of Jerusalem, came to him and said, you know, your father taxed us a lot, was pretty heavy-handed in the way he ruled us. If you would relieve the oppression and lift the taxes, we will follow you all the days of our life. It says Rehoboam said, thank you. I'll think about it. And then he went to his young friends. You know the story. They said, Rehoboam, you go back and tell those old men, listen, I'm twice the man my father was, and I'll do twice what he did to you, because I'm now in charge. And the prophet says, on that day, the kingdom was taken from Rehoboam. 10 tribes left him because he listened to his friends and not to wisdom. When are we going to have enough of peer pressure, folks? And of teenage rebellion and a fixation on friends. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put aside childish things. Why would we want childish things to override our tradition, our authority, and our power? Why would we want that kind of folly? In the end, we have to ask ourselves the same question we ask ourselves when we come to Christ in the gospel. Whom do I trust more? My friends and the approval of people? Or Jesus Christ and his way to wisdom? You see, gospel grace and godly living do tie together. There's no dualism here. Because in both, we go to Jesus Christ, to his voice. Come. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And any voice that tells us anything other than to follow Jesus Christ and his ways of wisdom is the voice of a fool. Whether it's from an old man like me or your young friends on your iPhone. The folly of friends will always take away the wisdom of Jesus Christ and will lead to death. That is why it's the third voice, the voice of Christ, that must always be heard last. Let's pray. Father, we know that folly is caught up in a child, the Proverbs say. We know that it's in adults as well. It comes with sin. It comes with this attitude that we can handle it ourselves and we don't need your advice and we'd rather do it our way. We're all guilty of this. All guilty of the folly that leads to a broken life. We all speak as a child at times, and we think like children, and sometimes we reason as an immature person. But when we turn to Jesus Christ, who is love, we find a man who speaks with infinite wisdom and divine authority with the power of the Holy Spirit, drawing us into himself and into his church and into his way of life. We thank you for our friends. They mean a great deal to us, and you give them to us to enrich our lives and to help us along the way. But it is you who maintain the right for yourself, who speak with tradition and authority and power into our life. And it is to you that we owe a listening heart and an obedient mind. There may be some here this morning, Lord, who are still caught up in the folly of their own sins and have never surrendered themselves or their life to Jesus Christ. I would ask this morning that you give them, even now, grace to do that, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, that they might turn from their own ways and turn to the Lord. And there are many of us, both converted and unconverted, who have gone the way of foolishness because we listen so much to what is trendy rather than to biblical tradition. We are captured by the authority of our friends rather than the authority of the Word and the church. And it is the power of acceptance that causes us to ignore the force of law. We ask your forgiveness for this and for wisdom, for a filling of the Holy Spirit, a renewing of our minds in him, that we might walk in the ways of wisdom and this garland might be put on our head, this necklace hung around our neck to give us the good and noble life that comes with gospel grace. And all of this we would pray and ask for our sake, because we need it. And for Jesus' sake, that his name might be honored by us to your pleasure. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.